I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the book of 2 Kings. Working our way through 2 Kings, we come this evening to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Beginning at verse 1, we read this. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs." And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, "It's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? From where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will begat, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, to take up your word, to read of ancient saints, how they set a path for us in righteousness, and how they themselves at times stumble and then send our minds beyond them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, as we take up your word this evening, that we would be instructed, well instructed, in how to live before you and where rests our ultimate hope. Speak to us now, I ask, by the reading and preaching of your word. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come this evening to the last chapter about Hezekiah, though in some ways we may be coming to the first chapter about Hezekiah. Why do I say that, or what do I mean? Well, what I mean is this. Chapter 20, which is the last of the three chapters that we have about Hezekiah, shows a number of signs that it's actually describing events that happened prior to what we've already read about in chapters 18 and 19. A couple of things indicate that. One of them is math. That is, if you do the math. If you go back to chapter 18, at verse 2 of chapter 18, we're told that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. I think it was verse 2. Yes, 29 years in Jerusalem. And we're told here in chapter 20 that he's got 15 years until he dies. So we know that we're about halfway through his reign. We're in the 14th year, thereabouts, depending on how you count those years. And then if you look at verse 13 of chapter 18, we know that it was in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So we know that this illness and this coming of the emissaries from Babylon is happening around the same time as the siege from Sennacherib, somewhere around the 14th year of Hezekiah. Well, then, as you think about that, it seems very unlikely that the siege has already begun. I don't think that Babylonian emissaries would be able to get into the city if the siege has already begun. And then if you think about what Hezekiah shows them, all his gold and his silver, all his wealth. Well, if you read in chapter 18 of what happens when the king of Assyria first appears in Israel, one of the first things that happens is that Hezekiah gives him all his wealth. In fact, he's peeling the gold off the doors of the temple and off the doorpost. And yet it would appear that when he's meeting with these emissaries from Babylon, that he's still got quite a substantial amount of stuff. So it seems like this is earlier. And then also, if you look in our own chapter there in verse 6, when the Lord is speaking to him, he promises to defend this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I suppose that could be speaking of if the king came back, but it certainly sounds like rather that he's speaking of the prospective siege of the king of Assyria. So for all of those reasons, it seems that this last chapter is actually chronologically the first, which obviously raises the question, so why did the author of 2 Kings place this material, which describes things that happened before, why does he place it at the end? And to some extent, you can only speculate, but I think that he wants us, the author of 2 Kings, wants us to end the three chapters about Hezekiah with a chapter that in some way gives us a measure of the man and where he is in the declining history of Israel. And I couldn't help but think of a parallel to a much larger presentation, if you recall the way the book of Judges is organized. The book of Judges has a couple of chapters of introduction telling you how things are in the land, and then it has 14 chapters telling you about the 12 judges of Israel, and then it has 5 chapters at the end which give you 2 stories, which there are similar to here. There are a number of lines in there that give you the impression that actually these stories probably had happened much earlier, but they're placed at the end of the story because the author isn't simply giving chronology. He has a point. And the point of the book of Judges is to show the decline of the nation as they become more and more like the Canaanites. And then those last 2 stories, told in 5 chapters, are bound together by the theme that every man does what's right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes. It fits as a fitting way to sum up the state of the land right before the books of Samuel and Kings, which bring on the story of the rise of Israel's monarchy. And so I think something on a much smaller scale is going on, something like that is going on here, where the writer wants us to weigh, in the last chapter of Hezekiah, weigh the man and see him both as a man of faith and also a man of limits or limitations. And it breaks out essentially in half. That is, the first half of our chapter presents Hezekiah as a man of faith with his definitive faithful behavior that we've seen already in the first 2 chapters. And yet the second half of the chapter reminds us, even gently, of the limits of the man. So we consider him in those ways and then see what we might take from it. So the first 11 verses give us Hezekiah as a man of faith. He is sick. I don't know what his illness is. I don't know what kind of illness, has a boil that is terminal. It sounds like a bad boil to me. But whatever his whatever the specific of his illness, it is evident, even by natural means, that he is mortally ill. He's terminal. As it says in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. I think it's evident to everyone that this is looking like a no-win situation. The prophet Isaiah is brought in, and the natural diagnosis presumably is confirmed by the divine diagnosis. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Incidentally, you students of grammar, that's called a pleonasm. When you say something, usually when you die, you don't live, right? I mean, it's just a fuller way, an emphatic way, almost a poetic way of saying this is set. You shall die and not live. A pleonasm, a full statement of how dire the situation is. And Isaiah delivers this sober news and makes his way, or is making his way out, when Hezekiah prays. It says he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. I presume the man is bedridden. He's not going to the temple to pray. He wouldn't, in a sickly condition, with a skin condition like that, he wouldn't be allowed in the temple, I don't think. But even so, I don't think that he's able. I don't even think he's able to get out of bed and fall to his knees. So he does what he can. He turns his face to the wall, and he prays, and he weeps. And he prays to the Lord. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. A prayer that some people are a little bothered by. Many people read the Old Testament. You find similar prayers in the Psalms. Hezekiah is praying his righteousness to the Lord. And some say, well, that's just not, you ought not to do that. You ought not pray your righteousness to the Lord. But, you know, I'd be cautious about finding a problem with this prayer, since God doesn't. God answers this prayer. That ought to be just a little indication to us that perhaps Hezekiah isn't being arrogant or self-aggrandizing. There's nothing wrong with this prayer at all, because the prayer is spoken in a context. Hezekiah is not saying, oh Lord, I've been sinless, I've been faultless, I've been perfect. He's just saying, I've been faithful. I've been faithful. What does James say? Faith will produce works, even as our brother was telling us tonight from the catechism. Faith will produce works. And Hezekiah is just saying, Lord, you know I've been faithful. You know I have lived in the covenant with you. I haven't been like the other kings that have pursued idolatry and have been half-hearted. In fact, Hezekiah is saying what the Scriptures come to say about him as he was introduced to us in chapter 8. The author of 2 Kings said he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done, verse 3 of chapter 18, or verse 5 of 18. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were for him. He's doing essentially for himself what I have done at funerals of members of this church. Stood next to the casket of someone who has died and said, this was a good man. This was a righteous man. This was a faithful woman. When I'm saying that to you, of, you know, I can think of our sister Angie Wagner, our brother Joe Alford, others that have passed away. You know me. I know you. We all knew them, and you know exactly what I'm saying. Not that they were perfect, not that they were sinless, but that their faith was evident. They lived their life in covenant with God. And that's what Hezekiah is saying. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. In human faithfulness, he's lived his life. And God not only answers his prayer, he answers it promptly. Isaiah hasn't even gotten back to his car, you know, in the parking lot. He's still exiting the building when he receives divine instruction from God to return to the king and speak to the king and say to him, thus says the Lord God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. In fact, not only am I going to heal you, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Isaiah is promptly sent back to give this good news. And then Isaiah instructs the application of a poultice, you know, this thing of this cake of figs. I have no idea the medicinal quality of figs. I think figs should be in Fig Newtons. That's where you should find them, not in the medicine cabinet. But apparently, God is going to work His promise through means. And so, somewhere in the course of this, as Hezekiah is receiving the promise and perhaps receiving the cake of figs on his boil, he asks, is there a sign? How do I know? I mean, he thinks, everyone thinks, he's on the edge of the grave. How do I know that I'm going to get better? How do I know that I'm going up to the temple in 3 days? How do I know that I have 15 more years? So Isaiah says, would you like a sign, as it were? Shall the shadow move? Shall it move up or down? What would you like, as it were? Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Hezekiah answers, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. That is, it's easy for the shadow to continue its natural progression in the direction that it's going. But it certainly would be something. I'd say it'd be even greater than the eclipse that we all enjoyed, or some of us enjoyed this. That would be something indeed if the shadow went back 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Do you notice how beautifully the sign fits the promise? Isaiah was, as it were, at the sunset, at the close of his day. And God said, you know what, I can make that day a little longer. I can back that shadow up. And so I can make your life a little longer. And so His sign matches the promise. The second half of the chapter shows us the same king, not as much as a man of faith, but as a man of limits. A delegation comes. At that time, my translation says Berodach. Yours may say Merodach. I don't know the ins and outs of Babylonian names, but nonetheless, Berodach Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sends this delegation with letters and a gift. It's like a get-well card delegation from the Babylonians. So with these letters and a present, and then I'll tell you, I think for many of us, the whole thing seems a little peculiar. This delegation comes, and then it's Hezekiah, who's obviously feeling more sprightly at this point, does the some sort of extensive show and tell with everybody. Everything he has, he's very house proud, it would seem. He shows them everything he's got. Gold, spices, precious oil, the house of his armor, all that was in his treasuries. Nothing in his house nor in all his dominion. I don't know how, you know, did they travel about the land, but in some way or another, I don't know if it was by way of maps or samples of the goods of the region. One way or the other, he shows them all these things. And then the next thing you know, Isaiah is showing up, and he seems to have a little bit of a gloomy aspect about him. About these, what is this scene about? Well, the first thing to recognize about this scene is to remember the context. There is one looming fact in these days for everybody, and the looming fact is the king of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire is in the business of gobbling up its neighbors. It's already gobbled up the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and it has been in a long dispute with Babylon. Babylon at this point isn't the big world empire that it will be. It's a relatively modest, tiny empire at this time in history, and the Babylonians and the Assyrians have not gotten along well at all. In fact, the kings of Babylon have been deposed more than once. The Assyrians have installed their own king at one time or another in Babylon. There's been a lot of friction. And this visit isn't just neighborliness. Indeed. I'm getting a word of affirmation. This isn't just neighborliness on the part of the Babylonians. They are, everything about this little meeting has the sense of, if not a negotiation, a pre-negotiation for an alliance. The Babylonians have come to Hezekiah, who's in the shadow of the Assyrians, as the Babylonians are in the shadows of Assyria. They're bringing gifts and they're making cordial interactions. And then the king of Israel is saying, and this is what I've got. These are my resources. These are the goods I have. This is the weapons I have. This is the extent of my domain. There's something, not quite an alliance yet, but something like it. That's why Isaiah shows up. He's not just curious. He's the voice of God. He's the voice of God. And he's come to know what is happening because he has, as it were, a judgment. You see, Hezekiah, to some extent, Hezekiah is beginning to cast about amongst his neighbors for help. Or he's at least entertaining the idea of some kind of alliance with the Babylonians. He's looking for earthly help, even pagan help. The Babylonians are pagans. You may recall when, during the siege of Jerusalem that was described in the previous chapters, that Sennacherib, through his mouthpiece Rabshakeh, indicated or essentially declared that Hezekiah had reached out to the Egyptians for help. When you read Isaiah and Isaiah 30, that's one of the things that Isaiah condemns, was that some in Israel were reaching out to the Egyptians for help, not to God, but to Egypt. Well, there seems to be something like this going on here. At least an entertaining of perhaps that the Babylonians can be our saviors. And so Isaiah comes to say, oh, no. Babylon's not going to be your savior. Babylon's the devourer. You don't recognize it yet, but Babylon will devour Israel. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons, meaning his descendants, who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. They will become officials or even eunuchs in the house or in the palace of the king of Babylon. To which we get Hezekiah's last words, verse 19, which is certainly not satisfying to many. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, or really more literally translated, for he said, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days? There's more than one way to understand what Hezekiah is saying there in verse 19. The majority report, the traditional report, which is underlined when a translation like mine, and I think the ESV as well, says, for he thought, that is, taking the second statement and making it explanatory of the first. The traditional way to understand that is that this is essentially a shallow and self-serving assessment. Well, that sounds kind of rotten, but at least I'm good, you know? I guess that's all right. Sorry for my kids, but, you know, at least things will be fine for me. And that may be what is going on. That's certainly a legitimate way to read this. But I have found that there is a minority report. That is, there are others, including John Calvin, who read this in a different way, that rather you should think of these things as more in parallel. That is, that Hezekiah is giving thanks to God. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. And the reason he's giving thanks for God is because he realizes that he could stand in a place of immediate judgment. That is, he's been, in some way, to some extent, he's been contemplating an alliance with pagans. And that would justify, just think about it this way. The last king of the northern Israel, Hoshea, the last king, what was his last act before he got deposed by the Assyrians? He was trying to strike an alliance with the Egyptians. And he got pushed. At that point, that's when, by God's hand, the Assyrians crushed him. And it could be that what Hezekiah is saying here is the word of the Lord which he has spoken is good, for he said, Is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my day? Isn't it good that God has been merciful to me rather than justly crushing me now, crushing our kingdom now? He's extended days of mercy to the end of my life. Which in and of itself doesn't mean that he's necessarily resigning his children or succeeding generations to judgment. Because if that's what he means, that he's praising God for his mercy to him, could he not also be commending to his sons that they seek that same mercy from God? It could also be that Hezekiah already knows the character of his son Manasseh, and there's not much there to hope on. You can read it either way, either as a shallow, self-serving Hezekiah or a Hezekiah chastened. In fact, if you read, incidentally, in 2 Chronicles, it's rather explicit that Hezekiah sinned in his pride after his healing. So you could read it as Hezekiah who has sinned, has been chastened, and is thankful for God's mercy, regardless of how you read these last words of Hezekiah. What is plain is that dark clouds, very dark clouds, are on the horizon. Either way you read it, Babylon is coming. Either way you read it, Manasseh is coming. The good season of Hezekiah is coming to a close. Now, what ought we take from this chapter? I'll give you just a few things to think about. Start with the fact that Hezekiah prayed to God to alter the apparent course. Now, that is, naturally, the course was apparent. It seemed naturally that Hezekiah is a dead man. And then, supernaturally, it seems that way also, as Isaiah confirms to him that you're going to die and not live. And Hezekiah prays to his God, asking for mercy and receives it. We ought to pause there. I can't agree with those who think that's the point of the chapter. I don't think that's the greatest point of the chapter. I certainly don't think that we're being promised that if we pray earnestly enough with tears that God will grant us whatever we ask, because we have plenty of examples of people who pray earnestly. The apostle, even Christ himself. And God in his wisdom says no. I don't think that's what we're being told, but we are given an example, just pause right there, that God does hear the prayer of his saints and does answer prayers. You can trust him when the answer is no, but you shouldn't assume that every answer is no. Hezekiah appeals, and there is mercy and grace. It's not the rule, it's not even, I think, the chief point, but it is a real promise. Our God does hear prayers and answer prayers. Would start there, but I would go on from there. Hezekiah is the greatest son of David in the line of kings. That's the explicit point of the opening 8 verses of chapter 18. No king like him before, no king like him since. As he's the greatest son of David in the earthly line of kings, you can't help but go to Christ from this. That is, Hezekiah, as the great son of David, points us to the greater son, Christ. And I think this chapter, in both sides, the first side that sees Hezekiah as a man of faith, and in its own way, the second side, which shows him as a man of limitations, both of them point us to Christ. In the way that, say, the first side is an image of Christ, and the second side is the shadow that image casts. Show you what I mean. Look at the image. Look at the image and ask yourself two questions. Why did God hear Hezekiah's prayer? And what did God do? Why did he hear Hezekiah's prayer? Why did God answer Hezekiah? And then how or what did he answer? And the answer to the first question, why did he hear Hezekiah? He heard Hezekiah because he was righteous. His whole prayer is, I'm righteous. I'm the righteous king. I've been your righteous king. Hear my prayer. That's essentially all we have. And because he was a righteous king, because he was a righteous man, because I've walked before you in truth with a whole heart and done what is good in your sight, God answers him. I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Though his righteousness is bounded, that is, it's a human righteousness, it's the righteousness of one who is yet a sinner, but walking in the covenant, because he's the righteous king, God answers him. And what does God do for the righteous king? He says this, on the third day, I'm going to raise you up from your sickbed, and I'm going to save you, and, verse 6, I'm going to save you and your city. I'm going to give you life. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, beloved, that is a picture of Christ. That is a beautiful picture of Christ. Christ is the true righteous king. Jesus Christ can pray verse 3 without any qualification. When I stand next to the casket of a godly person, as we some that we've already named tonight, when I stand beside and I say it's a good man or this was a faithful woman, we all understand the qualified language. I mean, as faithful as a sinner can be, as one who has cast themselves upon Jesus Christ for righteousness because they have no righteousness of their own. But Jesus Christ could pray, verse 3, without qualification. I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and has done what is good in your sight without qualification. And as Christ speaks to his Father in that way, God does not raise him up from a sick bed. He raises him up on the third day from the grave. And he doesn't grant to him 15 years of life or 15,000 years of life, but he grants to him eternal life, and not for him alone. Yes, I recognize that Christ has in himself eternal life, but as he has entered the grave on our behalf, he is raised up to eternal life, and he and we with him. We are Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. We are his people. And as the righteous king is heard by God, the blessing comes to him and to us with him. Hezekiah here is an image of Christ. And as he stumbles, even ever so gently, as there's something of a shadow in the second half, what are we being told? Hezekiah has been lifted up before us in three chapters. We've seen him as a great king, and yet we end on something of an off note. Not unlike the story of Noah, the great story of Noah, the one righteous man, and we end with him drunk. We're just being shown, as good as they are, these good kings, good prophets, good priests, good men, good women of the good book are only so good. And we're looking for the better king. We're looking for the better David, the better Hezekiah, the better Noah, the better Moses, the better all of them. Just the limitations make us long for the day that we will stand with Hezekiah and David and Moses and Noah and all the other goods. We will stand with them face to face with the perfect Son of David and worship. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who you hear perfectly. Perfectly, because of his perfect righteousness, his perfect relation to you. And as his righteousness is his doorway, his right, his standing with you, his unbroken fellowship with you, O Father, so we are the beneficiaries, like that city bound to the king. As you gave to Hezekiah 15 years of blessing, so you gave 15 more years of blessing to his people. And as Jesus Christ has perfect life, perfect eternal life in himself, so we who lay hold of that king by faith enjoy all the blessings that are his. So they are ours. We are co-heirs with Christ. Father, we worship you for this, and we pray that we would walk in it. Teach us, Lord, to read our Bibles this way. to take the simple lessons, the simple practical truths that you are a God that hears the prayers of your children. But teach us also to look beyond the simple to the deeper and more beautiful, that our standing, our life, our hope, both now and forever, is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.